so we see in these passages that first of all, we are this peculiar people, or this purchased people, verse 9, and in verse 10, this people is called the people of God, and in verse 11, this people is called the strangers and pilgrims. They are called strangers and pilgrims. And then in 13, and thereon, from there on toward the end of the chapter, which I think we have time to read this morning, we have this matter again coming up of the attitude of such people toward the authorities. Now we use Romans 13 to mean some of these thoughts as to how we should regard the authorities and the laws and ordinances which they pass. But now we come to this description in Peter, which is very similar, and he adds something to it. Now I think I'll read it myself in the interest of time. Commencing at verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Remember, the 13th chapter of Romans started off almost exactly this way. For the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing he may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And so on. Down to verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief and suffer wrongfully. Now, yes, talking as though the important thing was to be sure that we didn't offend the authorities, and that we maintained our good relations with them all the time. And I have lost a sheet of my notes, which I with the authorities, or in relation to the authorities, when they were preaching in the establishment of the early Christian church, they were not in good relation with the authorities. The authorities commanded them to do something which they thought they couldn't do. In fact, they were in a position identical with the conscientious objector in wartime, when the authorities are commanding them to do something which in all conscience they feel they cannot do. Now, in the fourth chapter of Acts, we find the record of this. You know, these apostles, of the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders too, at Jerusalem. Right at Jerusalem, the center of government. And they were brought to task very quickly, and thrown in prison and punished and beaten. And this is what we're reading about in this fourth chapter of Acts. And these, speaking of the authorities, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And they just finished healing a man, and then they went on to preach the gospel. And this became a problem to the authorities. yesterday we reviewed the fact that it was important that we understand the position of the authorities who have the responsibility to govern the affairs of the nation, especially in time of war, that we must respect them, particularly since they have been appointed of God. The powers that be are appointed of God, and we must not resist their regulations and their laws, but we must not only be exercised thereby to walk in accordance with the law, but we should be even ahead of it, anxious to do that which is good regardless of whether we are forced to or not, if we are truly the servants of the Lord. And we spent some little time emphasizing that, but then we must realize too that as individuals, and we are individuals and must be if we're going to serve God acceptably, we at times have to exercise the right to make our own decision, which may not necessarily be in accordance with the laws set down by the authorities. And we discontinued while we were considering the situation in which the apostles found themselves as recorded in the early chapters of Acts. And I think we are very fortunate in having this very apt example of a situation which so well illustrates the situation of the conscientious objector in the time of emergency. These men were men who had been raised in the conviction that it was essential that they obey their leaders. I'm thinking of the Jews who were raised under the law. And the law demanded, this is the law of God, which demanded that they respect the elders and those who had been appointed with authority over them, in particular the priests, the high priest, and the students, the scribes, the Pharisees, and so on. These men were held in great respect. Nevertheless, these unlearned apostles found themselves in a position where they had to object to following the instructions which they received from these men. And they, as we mentioned yesterday, were right in the capital. They were right at Jerusalem, where the council had its center, and they were right under the thumb of these men who were in authority. And we read yesterday, in the fourth chapter, how that they had been severely reprimanded for teaching this, the teaching that this man Jesus had risen from the dead, and they were told not to teach it anymore. But they went right back out and did so again, and they asked the question, chapter 4, verse 19, they asked the question, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now, to finish off this thought, I wish to turn to the next chapter, the fifth chapter of Acts, and we'll look at a few verses there. Scott, you have your Bible handy there? Would you read verses 17 to 42?
Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which was the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together and all the sons of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found and shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without it before the door. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straightly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom we slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had a reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth on his face.
Excuse me, Scott, would you skip over the next few verses and commence again at verse 40. 40, 41, and 42.
And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ.
I think we see here a picture which is strengthening to the person who finds himself in a position of having to take a stand based on his own independent convictions. Several things in here. First of all, in verse 17, we see that the high priest, the highest authority in the sight of Jewish people, was involved in this. He was the one who was giving the direction and laying down the restrictions. And in the next verse, we see that this was no light matter. This was a pretty serious matter. They took the apostles and they threw them into prison. They laid their hand on the apostles and put them into the common prison. But as we mentioned in an earlier lesson, we do not stand alone, even though we may seem to stand alone. And in this case, the apostles were not standing alone, because the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and proceeded to give them a message. Now, we don't always see the presence of the Lord. We don't always see the angel of the Lord. But the Lord has made these provisions to support those who are serving him. And the message which the angel gave to them, which strengthened them in their resolve, was that they should continue to do that which they had been doing. Go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Now, in verse 27, we see that again they were brought before the high priest. They were taken out of the prison and again put on trial. And I emphasize this thought of being put on trial, because you may or may not be put on trial. The excellent work of the committees in various countries has made it, in many cases, most cases perhaps, not necessary for the young man to stand before the tribunals. But still, from time to time, it is necessary, and it may be even increase, so you should be mentally prepared. These men were brought back and put on trial again, but before the council. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and again the high priest asked them and saying, Did we not command you to desist from doing this thing, not to teach in this name? And of course you've heard the reading. And the principle, this is something which you must keep in mind The principle is enunciated by Peter and the other apostles in these words: we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, yesterday we went over a considerable amount of ground showing that we should obey the men who are placed in authority. But the time comes when an exception has to be made. And we should be sufficiently informed to know when their requirements are in conflict with the requirements of God. And when they come into conflict, then we have to take our stand. And then we say we must obey God rather than men. This is the difference. Now, I felt for a long time that the last two verses of this chapter is one of the most inspiring examples that have ever been set down on the record. And notice how it is described. We skipped over this portion where Gamaliel, their advisor, was telling them how this matter should be handled. He told them not to kill them. That wouldn't be wise. But they nevertheless punished them very severely. They agreed with Gamaliel. When they called the apostles, they called them back out of the prison again. And they beat them. When they had called the apostles and beaten them and commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, they let them go. Now, this command had been placed upon them time and time again. What did they do? They departed from the presence of the council. This council, this was the council of the 70 Jews, the elders, commanding the greatest respect in all Judah. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Whose name? Bob? Christ's name. And daily in the temple, this is what they did, daily in the temple, every day, and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. This demonstrates the steadfastness and the determination of the apostles to obey God rather than men, because, of course, they had been given this charge by Jesus Christ that they were to go out and preach in his name, and they continued to do it. Now, that actually is the end of Lesson 2, and we are now going to commence Lesson 3. You see a word on the board this morning. I hope you can all see it. The word is objectors. Well, I'm going to ask a question, and I'll try and find someone pretty smart to answer this question. What does an objector do? Let's see. Frank Bicklider, what does an objector do? Plain objector. I'm looking for a particular answer here. Maybe I won't get it. Maybe I will. Let's keep it simple. James? Beg your pardon? Doesn't do what he's told? Well, that's pretty good, Scott. You what? Dissents from something. All right, fine. Let's simplify it and say an objector objects. Is that right? An objector objects, doesn't he? To keep it to a very simple basis. Now then, this morning we are going to review what we as objectors object to. To what do we object? This we should have clearly in mind. As you remember, in the early stages of this course, we talked about the authorities regarding the conscientious objector as a misguided and impractical fool. Well, that's all right. We can accept that. But we don't want to look any more foolish than we need to. So let's be sure to what we are what exception we are making to their requirements and to what we object. Let's be sure we're on sound ground here. Well, do we object to war? Do we object to war?
No.
All the answers come back no. I agree with that answer. We don't object to war. But let's look over some scripture to establish the fact that we should not be objecting to war. You need to have some answers in your mind. Turn to the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel. Now this is the place in the record where King Saul was being given certain instructions of the Lord, by the Lord, as to what he should do. Remember that they were in a position where they were surrounded by enemies, and they had not yet firmly established themselves in the land of promise, the land of Canaan. And here the Lord is instructing Samuel, Saul through Samuel, as to what must be done. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how that he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." I want you to note particularly that the Lord is directly involved in these instructions. These are orders coming from God to Saul. And a few verses further along, we read in verse 7 and 8, Saul did what he was told, in part at least. Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Now then, was this satisfactory to God? Was it? Why did I say that? That's right, he didn't do exactly what he was told, so that he didn't go even far enough. Let's look a little farther down, and we'll read verses 16-23. Would you read that thing?
Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night." And he said unto him, "Say on." And Samuel said, "When thou wast living in thine own side, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the descendants of the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent thee, and have fought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God and yield thereof." And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity of idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king."
So here we see in this account that while Saul did go and he slew the people, and he did fulfill the requirements of God for the most part, he weakened, he became soft-hearted, and he was not sufficiently resolute in his action. And because of this, God punished him severely, and he withdrew his support from him. And he was told why. He was told that he was displeasing to God because he had not obeyed. He had not obeyed to the letter. He had spared one man. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Of course, Saul was making excuses. He was saying that the people had done this thing. But he was actually responsible. And so God, at times, does require that these things be done. So we're looking at this passage to show that we are not justified in saying that we object to war. Now let's look at a few more. In the fifth chapter of Joshua, verse commencing of the 13th verse. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay. Now, we're reading this to show the identification of this individual. And he said, Nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And so we see identified here with the Lord, a captain of his host, and the thought of militarism. Joshua, the 8th chapter, we see Joshua was actually a type of Christ in his conquest. He was the leader. Jesus is to come as the captain of the host too, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to put down his enemies. And in this sense, Joshua was a type of Jesus. I think many of you know that Joshua and Jesus are actually the same name. Chapter 8, And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves, lay thee an ambush for the city behind it. Now, you notice any difference here? I know many of you are familiar with this, and Saul was given certain instructions, and what was he told to do concerning the people, the king, and the cattle and goods? They're all to be destroyed. Here, they're not all to be destroyed, are they? The goods and the cattle might be retained. When God gives instruction, we are to obey it specifically. And here, he varied the instruction. Now, as you know, the people of Israel were being led out of Egypt and brought into this land of promise, which had been promised to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was necessary that they be established in it. And by what means did they have to establish themselves? City? Was God just going to let them walk in and the other people would quietly move out? And to drive them out? With force? Forcibly? It certainly did. And they were given specific instructions in regarding this very great campaign, which incidentally took many, many years. And in chapter 34, the 34th of Exodus, I should say, and verse 10, we read, And he said, Behold, I make a covenant. This is God again speaking to his people. And he said, Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyselves, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. Now Saul should have been familiar with these instructions, because this was in the writings of Moses. But he, as we said before, he weakened, and he did not do his work completely. But turning to the 11th chapter of Joshua again, we see that Joshua, who was the leader, as they went into the land, did have these things in mind, and This is how he conducted himself. 11th chapter of Joshua, commencing at verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, the king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, and the king of Akshath, and to the kings that were in the north of that of the mountains, and of the plains south of Kinneroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanites on the east, Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon, and the land of Mizpah. You see, here we have a great assembly of peoples and nations. They were small nations by today's standards, but there was a great assembly united against these invading Israelites. And they went out, and they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. Now this is warfare. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hop their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell on them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon and unto Mizrephoth Maim, and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward, and they smote them until they left none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He huffed their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Now, again, we read this passage to show how intimately God was involved in this action, this great war. It was a great war for that period of history. And God was instructing, had instructed previously, and again repeated this instruction directly to Joshua, and this was done in accordance with the will of God. In the later period, we find that David was described how? David, how is David described? The king, how is King David described? How did God regard him? James, you got a man on after his own heart. David, the King David, is on record as being a man after God's own heart. And it's important to establish this because, first of all, we have to establish that this man was approved by God. And now we'll look in the 18th Psalm and see how he conducted himself in these matters which we're considering this morning. Psalm 18, verses 32, 33, and 34. Ted Hodge, would you mind reading that for me?
His God has heard me in strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet and mine feet, settleth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, and the ball of steel is broken by my mind.
Fine, thank you. So, he teacheth, this is David, glorifying God, saying that he, God, teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. And David, of course, was a man of war throughout all of his life, virtually, and he was the one who established most firmly the kingdom of Israel in the land of promise. And here he is saying that God taught him the arts of war. All right, so much for this question of whether we should object to war. We should not object to war under certain circumstances. That is, when God requires this. And God, at times, at various times and seasons, has required it, as we have seen in the record. Now, should we object
Do we object to killing? Let's hear some answers there. Depends on the circumstances. Do we object to killing as such, to killing at any under any circumstance? Are there any circumstances?
Let me qualify that. I mean, it may be God's will. I mean, we shouldn't do any killing, but we feel that certain people are put in a position to kill.
You're quite right. I perhaps didn't phrase the question too well. Would we take the position that we would never kill under any circumstances? Would we?
No.
That's the right answer. And here, I think without going back over this again, we can refer to some of those passages we've already read, where men were instructed by God to go out and kill. Saul is a particularly good example, because Saul, against the Amalekites, was instructed to go out and kill every one of them. And he was severely upbraided by God because he spared the life of the king. And so in this refusing to kill or refraining from killing, Saul displeased God. And so again, it comes back to the commandment of God and obedience to that commandment. Now there's another interesting confirmation of this. In 1 Kings, the 20th chapter, again, this is a king of Israel who was given certain instruction. King Ahab was instructed to go up against the enemies of Israel and to destroy them, and he was instructed to be particular in destroying the man Ben-Hadad, the ruler of Samaria. And we find in verses 42 and 43 that again this man, even as Saul, was upbraided because he did not do this. He said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people." And the king of Israel went to his house, heavy and displeased, and came to Samaria. And so again, this lesson is repeated here. Jeremiah, in the 48th chapter, the 10th verse, says, "Cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood." Cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Now these are strong words, and they're disturbing, perhaps, if we haven't thought this thing through. But there they are, and this is the record of God's word. And Jeremiah, of course, was God's inspired prophet. Now, if we turn to the third chapter of Ecclesiastes, we see there the writer, who most of us are convinced is Solomon, talking about what is suitable at various times, and he says, Ecclesiastes 3rd chapter, "And to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up." So here's Solomon recognizing this same principle, that there is, sometimes, there is the need to kill. But I think you know from examples we've already reviewed that these are special times and special requirements, and we certainly are not justified in going out and killing. No man can take this upon himself. Why? Scott? That's quite true, but more specifically, David, do we have any commandments bearing on the individual right or lack of that right to kill? Thou shalt not kill. Now this was a commandment, wasn't it? To whom was that commandment given? Dead?
Children of Israel.
Children of Israel. And has it been given to us?
Well,
it's passed along. That's right. And so we as individuals are under that commandment. We must not kill. Thou shalt not kill. But in God's wisdom, and when the requirement is there, sometimes men are men of God, are instructed to go out and kill in the course of waging war. Well, having gone over this, the next question is almost unnecessary, but I think we should deal with it because this term is used so commonly. And the next question is, are we as Christadelphians pacifists? Are we?
No.
No, we're not. Anybody agree or disagree with that? God says we have to be if we're following and if we are loving our neighbor as ourselves. Anyone else? Tom? What do you say? Len?
Basis